joy, I like lighting the candle of joy because it brings me way back. Jacob, my son, was a little boy one time in the church when we got to do this Advent where we did a reading. And he leaned forward into the microphone. And we're terrified that he's not even going to say anything. And he screams out, "The candle of joy!" And then my other son rips off the microphone cover, off the microphone. So I will always remember the candle of joy. The candle of joy, it's a great candle because it reminds us the joy that Christ brought into this world. The joy that we have in spite of the things that are happening around us. The joy that we have in spite of the uncertainties of life around us because of we have this incredible thing. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We're continuing and wrapping up our series. It's called Fearless, where we're just talking about living our faith to the point where we're fearless. If you remember one of the scripture verses that we looked at, it says, tells us not to be afraid of anything that can harm the body, but be afraid of the one that can harm the soul. And it's just it was getting us to focus on, you know, our relationship with God. Don't worry about the things in around in this world. But you may not think about it, but early when Christianity started, there wasn't a thing called a government like we have in America. There wasn't a Democrat. There wasn't a Republican. There wasn't a First Amendment. There wasn't a Bill of Rights. There wasn't a Second Amendment. There wasn't a religious freedom in speaking like we have a religious freedom. The only thing that was there was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire pretty much dictated everything that was to be done. And they went from a small country to this empire under Caesar Augustus. And while Caesar Augustus was the emperor, a Jewish boy was born. This Jewish boy was born to a carpenter in a small village. And he eclipsed Caesar Augustus. His name and his renown eclipsed all of the Roman emperors. In fact, the only reason that you guys probably know Caesar Augustus or Tiberius or any of these other ones is because of the name of Jesus Christ. His fame and renown has been spreading ever since he entered this world, and it will not stop until he comes. And we, you and I should have this incredible joy because we know something. We know that God loves us. We know that God loves us so much that he would send his son as a sacrifice. And that's what Christmas is about. It's not just about the birth of a little baby. It's about God setting a plan in motion. And it's a redemption plan to redeem you and me. And it's a beautiful plan. But long ago, people didn't understand it. People didn't know it. They don't have all the information that we had. But they started these things called the early church. And the early church, where they would gather together like we would gather together, they would probably sing a few hymns and a few songs. And as they would sing these songs, and they might bring out some devotions, where maybe one of them had a piece of the letters of what we call the Bible. Maybe they had a little thing that they copied down, and they would share that. And then they would just celebrate what they knew, that they knew a risen Savior. And they began this church, and these people were fearless. They didn't care what would happen to their lives because they had this incredible message and they weren't willing to stop spreading it, no matter what was done to them. When we start thinking of all these early believers and the persecution that they went through, you and I, we have no complaints. We complain if our electricity's not working. We complain if we don't have water. We complain if we don't have the right clothing or something bad happens, you get a flat tire. We have nothing to complain about. These early Christians were so inspiring in their fearlessness that people were drawn to them. People wanted to know more and more about them. They wanted to spend time with them. They wanted to get to know what they believed. They might not have understood what they stood for. They didn't understand some of the traditions that they would do or some of the gatherings when they were talking about Christ. But they wanted to be around them because they had something in them. And a fire in them that was so exciting that people were drawn to them. They were not offended by them. They saw their love. They saw their mercy. They saw their compassion. They heard about some of the teachings that Jesus said, that Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to turn your cheek when somebody hits you. Jesus said to forgive everybody. And then he says to live a different life than this world. live a life in his kingdom, which is completely the opposite of this world, meaning that we take things seriously, that we get rid of sin, that we treat one another with love and respect and kindness, and we have value. And Jesus taught these things, and people were drawn to this. So there's an early Christianity. There's something there that people were just drawn to it. And my question is, what has happened? Why are people so afraid of Christianity? Why are people so offended when you say the name Christian? Well, I think it's because of us as Americans, we've taken our faith and we've kind of just pushed it aside, and it's just something that we do versus something that we believe and something that we live out. Because they lived it out. They were in the first century. And if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to Acts, we're going to go to Acts chapter 4. In the first century, and when this was all taking place, they were being persecuted for talking about Jesus and spreading the name of Jesus in the world. Now, the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with it, it was written by Luke. And what Luke did is he went around to all the eyewitnesses accounts of people who actually saw Jesus alive, saw him buried, and saw him rise from the dead. And he said he did a very careful study of it. And he became a believer because of these early Christians. And in Acts, he's writing, and this book doesn't, these events don't take place like 20 years, 40 years, 100 years after Christ's resurrection. This is maybe like 2 months after the resurrection of Christ that these events that we're going to read about this morning take place. It's an incredible story because it reminds us of something. It reminds us of what we're supposed to be like as Christians, as being fearless about our faith. Because in our culture right now, everybody is telling us not to talk about Christ. Everybody is saying that Christianity is dying. And people are saying it's not worth it and it's not working. And I'm here to tell you that it's working and it is worth it. Amen. And God is, if we let him use us, wants to use us to bring revival like you saw in these days. Because the power of the living God is in the church still. And we don't just go to church. We are the church, right? So you saw this in the first century happening right after the crucifixion. In the story that we're going to look at, you have this guy named John and a guy named Peter, two of the early disciples. They were the leaders in the church. If you remember, that when Jesus went on trial, they ran. They fled. They hid. They were afraid for their lives. They were fearful. But then something had changed in them. All of a sudden, they saw the risen Savior. If you remember, Peter looked into the tomb, and it was empty. And he saw his friend that he saw, and he walked with him all 30 years of his life, walked with him all the whole time, and was his disciple for the 3 years that they were together. And he saw him beaten and flogged and the flesh probably torn completely off him, completely bloody. Saw the crown of thorns. Saw him crucified. Saw him die. And probably helped place that body in the tomb. Something changed. He saw the resurrected Savior. He saw his friend Jesus Christ alive. And they sat down on the shore, it tells us in the Bible, after he rose, and they had a lunch together. You know what changed in Peter and in John? They saw a resurrected Savior. And when you see a resurrected Savior, you see your friend who was dead alive, you're going to do and you're going to believe. And they were fearless. This event takes place, and Peter and John they're walking into the temple. And they just want to go into the temple, and they just want to pray. But on their way to the temple, there's a person that's handicapped, and he's paralyzed probably from birth, at least 40 years, the Bible tells us. He's there in the temple begging for money. That's what he does every day. That's how he earns his living. And Peter and John are getting ready to walk by, and he asks for money. But then Peter and John are like, we don't have any money, but we're going to give you what we have. And all they have is the message of Jesus Christ, and the guy is healed. I mean, and all of a sudden there's a commotion that's happening. It's just a scene like the temple hasn't seen. Because if you know what the temple's like, it's like a 34 acres of buildings and different courtyards. But they haven't heard this kind of commotion in a long time because they just put Jesus to death and people were terrified. But Peter and John walk in there. They heal this guy and they begin to tell people about Jesus Christ in the temple. In front of the religious leaders that actually sentenced Christ to death. They were fearless. And then all of a sudden the Sanhedrin and the religious elite got news that there's this preaching going on. There's a big stir. So they go in and they're upset and they want to get rid of Peter and John. They want them to stop talking about Jesus. So they're like, what do we do? I mean, this guy's healed, obviously. An incredible miracle by God. We can't deny that. But these guys came in preaching Jesus, and we got rid of Jesus on the cross. We executed him. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with John and Peter, so they throw him into prison, it tells us, because later in the afternoon. And you would think that Peter and John might be afraid. You would think that they might be trembling, wondering, are we going to be crucified? Are we going to be flogged like Jesus was? And then they're brought out in front, and this is so amazing what Peter begins to say. He tells them, and he begins to preach to them, you have crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. I mean, these people could take his life. These people could conspire with the Roman Empire to get him crucified. But look what he says in verse 12. He says to these people who want to get rid of him, don't want him preaching, this is what he says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. I mean, isn't this is incredible. You got to put yourself in the position that they're in. Because they were put into prison, now they're out of prison, now they're standing before the very same people. You have Caiaphas and Ananias that's there. And they've sentenced Jesus to death by false trials and coercing the Roman Empire to do it. And they're standing before and they say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. To which our culture, to which a lot of Christians are saying, that's too narrow of a message. I mean, how could we be so short-sighted? How couldn't we see that there could be multiple ways to get to God? I mean, Christians are too judgmental, because they believe that there's only one way to God. This is Peter, who saw Jesus, who came to the full knowledge that Jesus is God, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. And Peter's declaring, and he doesn't care if he's going to lose his life, he's declaring that there is no other name by which man can be saved. There's only one way. And again, in our culture, we're saying, there's got to be multiple ways. Christians, we don't even want to say that, do we? We don't stand up for what we really believe. Because we're afraid. We're living fearful lives that we're going to be persecuted, that somebody might make fun of us because we believe that Jesus actually raised from the dead. We believe that Jesus ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the only way and he is the Savior of the world. He is the only way to the Father. The only way to have a relationship. We believe that. But yet we shrink back. We're afraid. Because they may call us narrow-minded. They might say, it's just a religion. Just something you believe. And then what do? We hold our tongues. We water down the Christianity. Right now Christianity is getting so watered down. You can't even tell what the truth is in most places. We can't let that happen. Because these people who went before us saw the risen Savior. They didn't just believe in the words in the Bible. They saw this. And the resurrection of Christ changed everything. And they were unwilling to compromise, so you and I would get this message. Now you and I have a chance. There's generations behind us. We have a chance to change things. For too long, Christianity, we have set back. We've kept our mouths shut. Or we have been judgmental, legalistic, and religious. We haven't been living in a relationship with God. But it's time for us to show the generation below us what Christianity is really like. It's about being bold and knowing what you believe and not willing to compromise no matter what might happen to you. No matter that somebody might make fun of you a little bit. Because Peter, in this moment, his life is on the line. John's life is on the line. And they look at these guys eyeball to eyeball and say, "You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And there is no other name by which man can be saved." That's bold. That's knowing what you believe. They didn't just believe it. They saw it. And it changed them. It should change you and I. If that's what we really believe, it should change us. And we shouldn't let our culture change what we believe. We shouldn't water it down, but we shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't ridicule people. We shouldn't sentence people to hell. We shouldn't condemn people. That's not our job. But we should show mercy, compassion, love, kindness. Those are things that we're supposed to be like. And we don't compromise on this one simple truth. There is no other way to heaven except for a relationship through Jesus Christ. And he is resurrected and is alive. Is that your Christianity? Is that something that fires you up, or is it just a bunch of words? I think we need to get fired up about it. Because the joy of Christmas is that we have salvation. The joy of Christmas is that God looked down and saw that you and I needed a Savior, and he was willing to do something about it. He didn't want to sentence us to death. He didn't, in fact, it says Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but he came in the world to save it. That's what Jesus came to do. We should be fired up about it. Christmas shouldn't be about trees and presents. It should be about us marveling and passionately living for our Savior. Like Peter, like John. When our culture is saying God's dead, when our culture is saying that there's multiple ways to heaven, there's not. And that we're not afraid to stand on what we believe. It may seem narrow. It may not make sense to everybody, but that's okay, because I can guarantee you, Peter, when he said these words, it didn't make sense to him. But all of a sudden, there's something in his faith, there's something inside of John, that when there was a fire going on so deep in them, that these people saw that there was something unique about them, and they were drawn to him. And Christianity exploded because of their fearlessness and their belief. And then it says this in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's like they're going, whoa. These guys, they don't even know all the theological stuff. These guys don't even know that there's going to be a Bible. But they have such a courage. What is their courage in? The resurrected Savior. Their courage and their faith is not in the Bible. Their courage and their faith is not in theology. Their courage and faith is not in a church. Their courage and faith is all built on one thing: the resurrected Savior. And they passionately and courageously stand there, even when their lives are on the line. He says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. In other words, all of a sudden they're like going, okay, we want to do something. We want to silence these men. We want to say bad stuff. We want to put them in a prison. But wait a minute, there's this guy who for 40 years was completely paralyzed or handicapped. It doesn't tell us exactly what it is. But he couldn't walk, couldn't stand up. All of a sudden, he's there standing right there. They can't deny it. So they're going, okay, what are we going to do? Because these guys are bold. They're not backing down. So this is what they do. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. In other words, they put everybody out and said, had a little powwow and a little meeting going, what are we going to do? And then verse 16, what are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Then verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at the name of Jesus. I mean, at the name of Jesus, they're not supposed to spread that they saw the risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. Could you imagine being there in that moment? What would you do? When somebody says, okay, yeah, we're going to throw you into prison. We're going to ridicule you. We might flog you. We might even stone you. But all you have to do is keep your mouth shut. If you keep your mouth shut, you can go. And that's what they're doing. If they're threatening. What would you do? We'd probably be on our merry way, wouldn't we? We'd probably go, whew, I escaped that. I'm just going to get on my donkey and I'm going to ride out of here. But now Peter doesn't do that. Peter is so bold and so fearless. And look at his response in verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. I mean, Peter's saying our message is from God. Our order is from God. Do we fall under a religious system and let the religious system rule and tell us what we can and we cannot do? Or do we let God rule? Because God gave us a great message to go out into the world and to share the joy of and the hope of the world. And so you have this incredible moment where Peter is so bold, and then he goes in verse 20, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. In verse 22, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So they let him go. Where do they go? Do they go hide in their homes? Do they go hide in the caves? No, they go to a group of believers. It tells us in the next section of Scripture, there's a group of believers that were praying. They were praying for their friends because they're probably wondering, is Peter and John, are they going to be crucified? Are they going to die because of what they stood for? And so they're praying, and then it tells us in verse 23. It says, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and that was a group of Christians that were meeting together, and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. I mean, just kind of imagine that time. They're telling about all the stories about how they've been put into prison and how the priest wanted to do this, and they wanted the Sanhedrin wanted to do this. And they're just telling about the stuff, but they're not afraid. And they do something that is so powerful. They actually pray. Now, this prayer is an incredible prayer. Because what would you pray after you've been just released? Would you pray, God, protect me? God, keep this from happening again? God, help me to stay hidden? Their prayer is a bold prayer. It says, when they heard this, and this is what they raised their voices together in prayer. And look at the first word, sovereign Lord. I mean, that's like our prayers, right? God, keep me through this day. God is good. God is great. No, they go sovereign Lord. In other words, they're going, God, you are large and you're in charge. God, you are over the heavens and the earth, and nobody can thwart your plans. Your plans, your will, you are sovereign. And they go, God, you're sovereign Lord, they said. You have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I mean, is that how we pray? I mean, this is after being persecuted. This is after probably being afraid that they're going to die. They're going, God, you're in charge. Even when it didn't look like you were in charge, even when we were fearing for our life, you're still in charge. Because God, after all, we know you've done something. You created the heavens. You created the earth. In other words, you're over everything. And we trust you. Where if we don't have an answered prayer, we have a bad day. We wonder where God is. We have a little sliver in our finger and we say, oh, my day just was horrible. These guys are going, yeah, we had a rough day, but man, God is sovereign. God is good. God is in control of the heavens and the earth. And then they go on and it says in verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Sounds like our prayers, right? I mean, it's like they kind of reach down a little bit further in verse 26. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. And what they're doing is they're quoting from the Old Testament, one of the Psalms that David wrote. 1,000 years prior to this event happening, they're looking back and they're saying, wait a minute, David, your servant, he prophesied that this day was going to come, that man was going to come against your anointed one. And the rulers and the kings of the world think that they're going to overcome him and they're going to silence him, but they can't. And it's like they're going, there's a prophecy, there's a messianic prophecy that was told that Jesus was going to come in and he was going to be the savior of the world. And all of a sudden in their prayer, they're going, this is who Christ is. He is that one that was promised. He's the one that we've been looking forward to coming for generation after generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and all through all the prophets, that they're all looking forward to this. And in their prayers, they're going, whoa. This is the moment. Jesus was the one. And then it goes in verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city. And this was only a couple months ago, remember, to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. We recognize that he was the one. And then they say this. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, they're like going, the crucifixion, Christ being placed on the cross, God already planned that. The Bible, in fact, tells us that before the foundations of the earth were even laid, that there was a plan in motion to redeem us back to God. What an amazing God we have. We should be fired up for our God. They are. Because they're just going, whoa, this is amazing. God is in control. No government can satisfy. No government's plans are above God's plans. No person's plans are going to happen. God's plans will always happen. And then this is their request. This is what they ask. God, protect us. God, keep us safe. God, make sure we don't get persecuted. Make sure that for your name we don't get in trouble or we don't get ridiculed. Now look at what it says. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's a powerful prayer, isn't it? God, you know their threats. They've threatened our lives. Give us the ability to be so bold that we talk about the resurrected Savior, that we talk about that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation in the culture that you and I live in the world that we're in. We need this type of boldness. Our world is searching. They are looking for answers, and we have the answer. But the problem is we have shrunk back. We have watered down our faith. In fact, do we even believe it? Because most of us, our lives have not been impacted and our lives have not changed. We either live by rules and religion, or we say grace, 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 God's grace, and it covers everything so I can do whatever I want. That's not faith. That's not Christianity. This was a movement that happened. And these people submitted their lives to the ways of Christ. So what this tells me as I read this, there was a Christianity that was so intriguing. That once upon a time, there's a Christianity that was so inviting and so exciting that people wanted to join in. How about the Christianity that we're living? How about the Christianity in America? Does it look like this? Is it passionate? Is it stating with every fiber in us that God is God, He's in charge, that God did something and Jesus rose from the dead to save us? Is that our passionate living, or is it just routines? It wasn't a routine for them. They said, give us boldness in spite of the threats, in spite of persecution. And then this is what they ask for next. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant. So that they can be made famous? No. So that God can be made famous. And then he goes on in verse 31. He says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They spoke the word of God boldly, with confidence, fearlessly. Because that's what the power of the Holy Spirit does in somebody's life. And they begin to live it different because of the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. God wants to shake our world. He wants to shake and get rid of religion, get rid of our American version of Christianity, and he wants us to get back to a Christianity that inspired people to pray like this, that inspired people to give up their lives, that inspired people to go out to different countries. That's the kind of faith that he's asking us to live. Not a cheap faith, not a watered-down faith, not one where we're running from everything, but one where we're boldly proclaiming and boldly living in this world. But let me just say, this is not boldness in this picture. That's not boldness. That's stupidity. That's destruction. That's in the way. Early Christians would not have done this. All the founding fathers of our faith who died to get Jesus into our generation would not have been on the streets telling people that they're going to hell, would not be saying that God doesn't love you. You know what their message would have been? God loves you. He sent his son into the world to die for you. And he died, but he's not just dead. He's alive and he's ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father right now and he's still in control. No matter what governments say, no matter how fearful you are, God loves you. No matter what sin you're involved in, God loves you. He wants you to experience His grace, His mercy. He wants you to have salvation. This is not the Christianity that I want to be part of. This Christianity pushes people away. This Christianity tarnishes the work of Christ on the cross. The Christianity that is inspiring, it's the kind where people boldly live it out, boldly show people compassion, kindness, mercy, love, where we put aside our difference and we explain to people what we know about this incredible Savior. And then we let our Savior and His Spirit do the work. So I don't know about you, I don't want this type of Christianity, but I don't want the American Christianity either. Because it's watered down and it's not effective. It's time for all believers to take a step back and evaluate. Are you living the kind of Christianity where people would say it's worth it? It's real and you believe it. He goes on, gives us a little indication here of what was going on with the believers after this incredible moment. It says, all the believers were one in heart and in mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. Isn't that amazing? That's what changed the world. In fact, this is what toppled the Roman Empire. Christians did not even have to raise a weapon, and they toppled the Roman Empire with love and compassion. Because this is what Christianity does, because it's powered by the Holy Spirit. And he says, then it goes on, he says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify. They testified to the teachings of Christ, they testified to the parables or the cliche sayings of Christ. No, they testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it says, and much grace was upon them all. See, in the first century, what their focus was, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what made them fearless. Because they knew that they were serving not just an idol made of stone, but they were serving a God that is of spirit. And a God that you cannot destroy. A God that in fact loved us so much that he would give up his son. And that was their message to the world. That you are loved, there is a God that cares, there's a God that rose from the dead. And he offers a new life when you put your faith in him. And you put your trust in him and you surrender to him as Lord, not just Lord and Savior. It's both. We like the Savior part, but we don't want to surrender our lives. We got to surrender our lives, it tells us. These men were surrendering their lives, going out. Why did they do it? Because they had dinner with a friend that was dead, and they saw him alive. And it changed everything. So it brings me to the first question. What will be our once upon a time story to the generations under us? The once upon story to us has been powerful living, fearless living, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. What are we going to pass on to the next generation? Is our version of Christianity going to be when times got uncertain, when the president, we didn't like what president we may have or may not have, that when there's turmoil in America and there's an economic problem, the Christians were living fearful and saying hurtful things. The Christians were not showing love and compassion and mercy. In fact, they showed judgment. Is that going to be our legacy? Our once upon a time story, or is our story going to be they were not even worthy of this world? Because they were in this world, it was a better place. Because they were in my life, I'm a better person. They were very aware of what was going on. They were aware that there's economic problems. They were aware that there's political problems. They were aware that there's a terrorist in the world. They were aware of all that. But that didn't shake them. They were fearless because they knew the risen Savior. And as we close out this series, I just want to take us back to the verse that we looked at Will this be our story? It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all the people that have went before us, all the people who have died before us, since they're looking down at us, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Are we going to shed the sin that entangles us? Are we going to get rid of selfish living? Are we going to get rid of compassionless living and throw it off? And then it says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on our moms and dads, the good old days. Fix our eyes on a president, a government system to be our savior. Fix our eyes on the world scenes and the terrorism that happens. Fix our eyes on those things. No, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the one that's finished our faith, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, not only endured the cross, but the scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. So let's not lose heart. Let's step back and let's embrace the truth of our faith. That Christmas is about an incredible God setting a redemption plan in motion to save us. And when he died, he rose. And right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting to bring us home. And let's live passionately with that in mind. Let's not just go through the motions of Christianity or Christmas, because it's all meaningless if we are not telling the world that there is only one way to have a relationship with God, and that is through Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe. Maybe you've never really accepted it. It's this simple. All you have to say is, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe that he walked on this earth a sinless life and was crucified and was buried and rose and was seen, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. I believe that to the best of my abilities. God, I want you to be my Savior. And you invite him in, and then you let him change you. It's that simple. That's what inspired people in the first century. That's Christianity, not religion. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. And God, I thank you for those who have went before us, those who have laid their lives down, so that way we could hear who your Son is and we could come to the full knowledge that we have salvation through Christ. But God, I would ask that you would not let us be a dull generation, a generation who just lets things go by and we close our eyes to things and we don't stand for the truth. But help us be a fearless generation that is shouting and declaring to the world, we love you, we want to show you mercy, we want to show you compassion, but we have the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and him only. There is no other name under heaven or in heaven but his name. God, we thank you for loving us so much that you would pursue us into a relationship and that you would give up your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.